First Corinthians chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together, brothers, shall we? Our Father, it is an exceedingly great honor to have these men here this morning. These men who, by virtue of their office, are worthy to be honored and esteemed and respected and loved. These men who, though they occupy an office ordained by you, though they have the call of your Son on their lives, are men who nevertheless are fallen men. All of us, weak, imperfect, vulnerable. And so, Father, we come together today as brothers. No one elevated above everyone else. We stand shoulder to shoulder in this work of pastoral ministry. And we ask now, O Lord and God, that you would grant to us the illuminating work of your Spirit and his empowerment, as we open your word even now and seek to speak the truth, We ask that you would guide us, help us, enable us as we speak about preaching in this first hour, and more particularly the role of the Spirit in the work of preaching in the latter hour. So, Father, be glorified in all that we do today. We want Jesus and his name to be spread throughout the earth. What an awesome thing that you would use the likes of us to see that accomplished. To you alone belongs all glory. Amen. I want to begin by asking you a question, brothers. Pretty straightforward. Is it in keeping with the emphasis of the scriptures to say that anything goes in the name of reaching people for Jesus Christ? Is it in keeping with the emphasis of the scriptures to say that anything goes in the name of reaching people for Jesus Christ? Is it true that our methods for ministry are of no significance to God insofar as the message itself is clearly made known? Is it true, as we are often told, that style all by itself is neither good nor bad, but always neutral? Some time ago, a friend of mine showed me a brochure that he'd found displayed at a local restaurant back in California. It was a brochure that had been placed there so as to invite people to church, a good thing. On the cover of it is a man, the pastor of the church, dressed in a full bunny suit, wearing a big pair of sunglasses, sitting on a big marching band drum, looking very dejected and downcast. The front flap reads like this: when the power bunny runs out of energy to keep going, 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 then you open it up. The Easter message can give you power for living, living, living. Nothing outlasts the resurrection power of Christ. And under these words now is the same gentleman with the head of his bunny suit removed, now smiling with a big Bible in his hand. And right next to him appear these words: I came so that you can have real and eternal life, more and better life than you ever dreamed of. Jesus. John 10:10. Of all the craziness that I have ever come across in the name of Christian marketing, I don't think I was ever quite offended as I was that day when my friend handed me that brochure. And for some time, I must tell you, brothers, I was really perplexed by this, wondering, why does this disturb me so? Why has this bothered me so deeply? It was just underneath my skin like a splinter, nagging at me, and I couldn't put together why it was so unsettling. Why can't I shake it off like so much of the other stuff that I run across? And then the answer became very clear to me from the passage that I've just read. Because in the mind of the Apostle Paul, style is not neutral. Methodology is not irrelevant when the gospel is your message. You see, my brothers, Paul's burden is to tell us that the cross of Jesus Christ not only establishes the substance of our preaching, it also defines the style with which we communicate it. It not only determines what we preach, but how we preach it. Message and method must be harmonious, and when they're not, the Apostle Paul would have us to understand, it is the integrity of the message that at the end of the day will suffer. And that's why that brochure, you see, along with so much of that other that takes place in the name of gospel ministry, is so shocking to us. It's not because we're fuddy-duddies. It's not because we're antiquated, old-fashioned, not in touch with our postmodern milieu. It's not because we have a taste for things that are more in keeping with a generation gone by. The fact is, earlier generations have made the very same mistake. Being contemporary is not the issue. We have to be contemporary, friends. That's simply being sensitive to the generation Jesus Christ has called us to reach. Contemporaneity is not the issue. Read 1 Corinthians 14. Intelligibility to our culture is a principle that Paul extols. Now, the issue is not contemporaneity. The issue is the radical inconsistency that exists between the message of a bloody cross and the slick, sophisticated Spielberg-like methods of communicating it. Paul's burden is to tell us that apostolic ministry needs to be characterized by an intimate correspondence of message and method. That there must be a thoroughgoing consistency between the word of the cross and the articulation of that word. So, what is God's method of making known the message of the cross? Or as the question is posed on your outline, what do the New Testament scriptures set forth as the predominant, not exclusive, but the predominant method of communicating God's message? That is the Christ-centered word. Or is that a ridiculous question to begin with? I mean, is methodology up for grabs? Is it something that can be shaped by the unique cultural mores of each generation? Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Verse 21, "God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached." Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified." Chapter 2, verse 1, "I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God." Verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words." I mean, over and over and over again, preach, preaching, preacher, proclamation, proclaim, proclaiming, proclaimed. Sidney Gradonis, in his wonderful book, The Modern Preacher and the Ancient Text, suggests that there are 33 different verbs in the Greek New Testament that correlate to our one word, preaching, used well over 100 times. And yet I find myself astounded at so many Christians who seem to be caught off guard by that. In fact, at times I find them getting angry when you talk about preaching. I'll never forget the very first class I taught here at Western Seminary. The very first class, John Johnson was doing a class on something related to pastoral ministry, and he said, "Would you come in and talk to us?" He knew I did some work in the Revelation on worship. "Would you come in and talk to us about worship?" And so on the scheduled evening, I showed up, sat in the back of the classroom at one of the tables, and as John was wrapping up some house cleaning items, one of the students raised his hand and said, "Dr. Johnson, last week you talked about preaching. I must tell you, I really don't understand what this business with preaching is all about. I don't understand why it's so important, why you got so emphatic about it. Frankly, not one significant moment in my Christian life has been related to preaching." As I sat in the back of the classroom and gripped the table and pleaded with God for sanctifying grace, I got to the front and I said, "Dr. Johnson has asked me to speak about worship. That's what I'm going to do. But may I address this young man for a moment?" And so I looked at him and I said, "Here's what I would encourage you to do. Take a pencil, sharpen it. Start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and circle every time you come across the word preach, preaching, preacher, proclaim, proclamation, and see if the sheer frequency of the term itself does not suggest to you something of its importance." He took it very well. Later that evening, as I was driving home, it dawned on me, bless his heart, he wasn't lying. And my sadness turned into anger. No significant moment in my spiritual life has ever been connected to preaching in any way. So what are you going to do with the disproportionate emphasis that the New Testament gives to proclamation? Take a pencil and circle every passage that speaks directly about youth ministry, men's ministry, women's ministry, junior high school ministry. I'm not suggesting they're unimportant. I'm saying God is suggesting something else by way of what ought to be preeminent. You see, in all of our preoccupation with every member ministry, a good thing, we have lost the very thing our forebears recovered for us in the Reformation, the centrality of preaching. And sadly, my dear brothers, even men who've been in the ministry for years have failed to see that through and through the scriptures set forth this predominant method of communicating the message of the gospel. You realize at the outset of his ministry, this is how Jesus defined his own labors. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. We're told that following his baptism, Jesus began to preach, Matthew 4. In Mark 1, Jesus tells his disciples, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also. For," here's the ground clause, "that is what I came out for." That's how Jesus defines his own ministry. In fact, what was the purpose for choosing his disciples to begin with? "And he appointed 12 that they might be with him." All the discipleship books go up to that far and miss the next clause, "that he might send them out to preach." And after his resurrection, you remember his commission? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And of course, Peter got the message, because all through the book of Acts, Peter's preaching. He's preaching. In fact, Peter says to Cornelius, "And he," that is Jesus, "ordered us to preach to the people." He commanded it. He ordered it. Paul said to the Jews in Antioch, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." How does Paul open up the book of Romans? "Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Fascinating. They're believers, saints in Rome. And yet Paul says, "I can't wait to preach the gospel to you." Later in the same letter, Paul reveals something of God's methodology for saving sinners when he says, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul reveals the heart of every man who has been called to this work. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." I'll tell you something, friends. You talk that way about people who are not called to this task, and they'll think you're an egomaniac. They'll look you in the eye and wonder, what planet are you from? Are you so self-absorbed that you would feel this way? Which is clear proof that they themselves have not felt this compulsion. But there are people who do. There are people who live with this compulsion every single moment of every day. And people who don't have that compulsion, they don't feel it. "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." And again, illustrating the fact that this is the method ordained by God to save, Paul says, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and you believe." Paul's counsel to Timothy: preach the word. Well, I think it's safe to say that in our own day and in our own culture, preaching and preachers have fallen on hard times. Even a great many Christians speak about preaching as though it's something to be held in contempt. Have you noticed the man of God is now a communicator, not a preacher? Used to be people would identify their pastors by saying, "This is our preacher." You get a little bit of that in the South, but not much else. In fact, this is how we bill our churches. "Come to our church. Our pastor won't preach at you." "Papa, don't preach," Madonna sings. Have you noticed how common it is for television sitcoms and movies to portray preachers as empty-headed buffoons and idiots? Have you read the literature of Jane Austen? Have you seen the movies of Clint Eastwood? From what does this kind of attitude stem? Two things, I think, and there could be many more, just for brevity's sake. First of all, of course, and I won't try and outdo other people who do this much better than I do, first of all, of course, is the anti-authoritarian mood of our day. I'm a postmodern, don't forget. That means you can't tell me what to think or do. And then we capitulate by saying, "Okay, we'll have a conversation." Secondly, part of what contributes to this, brothers, And I think we have to say it here because I don't know that it can be said anywhere else. There is the fact that a great many preachers are inept at their task. One writer has said that there is a swampland of mediocrity on the American evangelical scene with regard to preaching. Now, why is this the case? There are those who lack calling and giftedness. There are those who lack calling and giftedness. Are all apostles? What does Paul expect the answer to be? No. Are all prophets? There are people who ought not to be in the ministry because God has not appointed them to the task of preaching. Haddon Robinson tells the story of a fellow in his class who was obviously, plainly to everybody, not a gifted preacher. And Dr. Robinson talks about how sensitively he attempted to let this guy know, you know, I'm really not quite so sure. Every time he'd begin to talk this way, the student would just shut him down. And he found himself increasingly frustrated. One day, knock on his office door. It's the student. Comes in, sits down. And this guy starts to say, God's called me to preach. God's called me to preach. God's called me to preach. And Haddon says, I finally got so frustrated, I slammed my hand down on the table to get him to stop. And I said, you may be called to preach, but nobody's been called to listen to you. Huh? You remember the movie Chariots of Fire? The Jewish runner Harold Abrahams, in preparation for the Olympic Games, hires Sam Musubini to be his personal coach. And Musubini says to him, I'll watch you run, and if I like what I see, then I'll do the asking. But know this, I can't put in what God's left out. And that's the thing I have to say my very first class every time we begin a new preaching class. I can't put in what God's left out. We affirm a priesthood of believers. We do not affirm a preacherhood of believers. Some are inept at preaching because they lack understanding. That is to say, they are ignorant of the importance of preaching in God's design. Some are inept, frankly, friends, because they lack diligence. The pastorate is a wonderful place for a lazy man to hide. But after a while, people begin to say things like, you know, Pastor so-and-so, he's a nice enough guy. He's warm-hearted. He's friendly. You can get to him 24/7. But frankly, I'm just not fed by his preaching. And the reason why is he may not work hard at it. Now, maybe he doesn't want to work hard at it, or maybe the congregation won't allow him to work hard at it. I mean, he's expected to run the Awana program, the Sunday school department, leads the men Bible study, coordinates a camping program, and is always available to counsel people 24/7. And you say to me, well, Art, all of these are important ministries, to be sure. But now let me ask you, brothers, with what kind of emphasis did the first apostles regard the role of preaching, especially when the need for other ministries became evident to them? When the legitimate demands of people threatened their commitment to the preoccupation to which Jesus had called them, they set apart another group of spiritually mature men to do that work because they said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. We must devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this, of course, was no unimportant ministry. Caring for widows? As made evident by the caliber of men who were assigned to take care of them. It's that those men recognized a division of labor that had been established by Jesus himself. Peter says to Cornelius, he commanded us to preach. You see, brothers, it just gets down to being this simple. If we are going to be faithful to God's methodology, we will not be able to do much else. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul talks about those who work to the point of exhaustion in preaching and teaching. Now, if a man works to the point of exhaustion in preaching and teaching, it is obvious that he will not be consumed with very much else. To all other things, however good or important they may be, we have to say no. Why? Because preaching is God's ordained method, because preaching is an all-consuming work. We therefore have no other alternative left to us. I will never forget what I heard Chuck Swindoll say when I was 23 years old and starting to preach a couple times a week. He said, the mark of maturity in a leader is the willingness to say no without explanation. This was the methodology of Jesus. It was for this work he himself was anointed of the Spirit of God. It was for this work that he called his disciples. It was for this reason they too were clothed with the power of the Spirit. Consequently, preaching became their methodology. What's more, they in turn exhorted their disciples to continue with this very same approach. Why? Because they recognized preaching to be God's ordained method of communicating the message of the gospel so as to save and sanctify people. And so Dr. Lloyd-Jones said it like this. Is it not clear, as you take a bird's eye view of church history, that the decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching had declined? What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or of a revival? It is renewed preaching. Was drama available to the Christians of the first century as a medium through which to communicate the gospel? Of course it was, especially in the Greco-Roman cultures. And how about music? Could the Christians of the first century drawn upon music as a means of making known Jesus Christ and Him crucified? You bet they could. Music was a predominant feature of all cultures in the Mediterranean world during the first century. Well, why is it? With all of these other kinds of methods at their disposal, did the apostolic Christians consciously refrain from the very methods of ministry that are so utterly prominent in our day? Because they understood that the same God who had ordained the message had ordained the method of making it known. Which brings us now to question number two. Why do the New Testament scriptures set forth this predominant method of communicating God's message? I mean, you got to come to terms with this. If you're going to dismiss it, you've got to reckon with the scriptures. Why has God chosen this method, brothers? What is the substance of the gospel? God has taken action. God has recognized our dilemma and consequently invaded human history with his redemptive accomplishments. Hence, the good news is to be announced. It's to be declared. It's to be placarded. It's to be heralded. God is not negotiating in the making known of this message. God is not asking for discussion. He is not trying to strike a bargain with his creation. As the sovereign of the universe, he's revealing something that demands compliance from his creation. What's the call to the gospel? Repent and believe. Those are imperatives. I mean, consider the words themselves. How simple can we get? Right here in chapter 1, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, euangelizo, to proclaim, to placard, to herald good news. 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, keruso, to announce publicly, an authoritative and public announcement that demands compliance. Sound like a conversation to you? Chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. Katangelo, to declare, to proclaim. Chapter 2, verse 4, my preaching was not in wise and persuasive words. Kerugma, proclamation, the phenomena of a call which goes out and makes a claim on its hearers. God is talking. God is calling. God has acted. God has come. You must respond. A few years ago, I did a lectureship at New Orleans Theological Seminary, and when I finished one of the lectures, there was a young man who said, do you give an invitation at the end of all your messages? And I said to him, if you mean by that, do I speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes, in every single message. I don't believe it's preaching unless that message is at the heart of it. If you mean by that, do I say to people, come and trust Christ now? Yes. But that is not an invitation. An invitation is what I get to a party on a Friday night. And when I choose not to go, I decline. The gospel is not an invitation. The gospel is a summons. To refuse is not to decline. To refuse is to defy. And so it is preaching, you see, not music, not media, not drama, not whatever that best suits the nature of that message. At this point, dear brothers, even small group Bible studies, which can have great value, could never on their best day begin to accomplish what preaching accomplishes. I mean, some of the latest literature on this make it very clear, this emphasis on small groups, but there is no place for the formal placarding of the Word of God. You can't sit around your living room with a group of six people and say to people, I know why you won't come to Christ. You won't come to Christ because you're sleeping with your girlfriend. You can't do that in your home around a coffee table. It's inappropriate in that context. I mean, there are things that small groups just will not allow for. If you would allow me to say it a bit tongue-in-cheek, but with a measure of real seriousness, that's why a man ought never to get up at this place and say, now today, I want to share some things from the Word of God. What is this, an encounter group? Share! The preacher doesn't share, the preacher declares. Now that's not arrogance on the part of a preacher, friend. And of course, at this point, please understand. And, I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek with you today. I'm not talking about anything harsh, unkind, mean-spirited. But I am talking about an authoritative passion that grows out of a recognition of the nature of his message and the fact that God has put him there. And if there is no authority when he preaches, then either he has failed to understand the nature of the message or God has not put him there. He may be a very nice man, he may be an exceedingly pious man, but he's not been sent by God to preach. Preaching is not a little talk. Preaching is not a little chat. Preaching is not a little pep talk. It's not a time for sharing and discussion. I mean, in a very real sense, when a man stands before the people of God with this message on his lips, he must say, thus says the Lord, because through this book he still speaks. There is something existential here, friends. I'm not neo-orthodox. The fact of the matter is, if you don't say this, you're not really orthodox. The Second Helvetic Confession states it for us. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. You faithfully explain and apply the Christocentric scriptures, and people are hearing the Word of God through the voice of a man. The Word of God through the voice of a man. Do you understand what that means? This is why bunny suits are altogether inappropriate. D.A. Carson says, it is not arrogant to represent as forcefully as we can God's gospel. It is simply faithful stewardship. God's foolish message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God's foolish method for making that message known? Preaching. A method still regarded as foolish, even by a great many in our own camp, and yet a method that best suits the authoritative declaration of God's accomplishments in the gospel. But even still, we need to be a bit more focused. You see, it isn't accurate enough to affirm preaching as God's method until you first understand the manner in which this preaching is to express itself. Which brings us to question three. We've done the what, we've done the why, how, How do we employ this predominant method of communicating God's message? There is a kind of preaching, dear brothers, that is distinctly Christian preaching, and it concerns more than content. It concerns the character in which that content is communicated. And I can summarize it for you like this. True Christian preaching consciously renounces all dependence upon humanly devised techniques of manipulation. Notice what Paul says right here in verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. When I showed up in Corinth, there were two bags noticeably missing from my ensemble. The first, eloquence or superiority of speech, referring to the manner of communication. And he says, I didn't bring superior wisdom. That most likely refers to the matter, the content. In this case, philosophical speculations that reflect the imagination of a man. And what Paul is doing here, you see, is he's contrasting himself with the methods that had become so prominent in Corinth. Duane Litfin, former president of Wheaton College, wrote his PhD dissertation on this very subject. And if I can summarize without oversimplifying, as it were, Litfin says, man would show up in Corinth, set up himself on a street corner, gather himself a crowd, and then say, what do you want to talk about? Butterflies. And for 15 minutes, he would wax eloquent on butterflies. You would laugh. You would cry. He would tear your heart out. You would be amazed at his ability to use words. And then at the end, he would pass the hat. And rhetoricians did very well in Corinth. Thank you very much. Paul eschews that. When I showed up in Corinth, I didn't bring any newfangled philosophy, and that's why I did not intentionally draw upon the oratorical techniques of the rhetoricians. Notice what he says in verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. The word there carries with it the idea of something manipulative. You get the same idea in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Doesn't mean that Paul wasn't persuasive. Paul was brilliant. Nor is this to suggest that Paul wasn't a very good preacher. I would remind you that in Acts chapter 14, people seek to worship him as Hermes, the very messenger of the gods. Nor, dear brothers, is this any justification for indolence on the part of a lazy preacher. What Paul is saying is that he consciously renounced all of the commonly employed techniques of persuasion that were available to him in his day. Had the message been the creation of his own imagination, he might very well have employed those particular techniques. I mean, it makes perfect sense. If the message is the product of your own mind, then it's the better part of wisdom for you to employ every technique of communication at your disposal so as to persuade the people who listen to you. At that point, there is thoroughgoing consistency between message and method of communication. But you see, dear brothers, there would be a tremendous disparity were that the approach taken by George Bush when he got on the television on 9/11 to talk about what had taken place in New York City. Can you imagine a news journalist on 9/11 wearing a Barney costume as he speaks about the Twin Towers? You want to teach your children how to say their ABCs? Putting on a purple dinosaur costume works very fine. You want to get people to come and buy hamburgers at your fast food restaurant? Putting a jack-in-the-box face over your head works perfectly. There is no incongruity at that point between message and method of communication. But doing so as you stand up to explain what occurred on September 11th, and in an even greater way, when you are bringing people before the very testimony of God, verse 1, a testimony that centers on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, verse 2, a work that seeks at its very core to shatter all human sufficiency, than to turn around and to rely upon methods that reflect the wizardry of men is to eviscerate the very message of the gospel itself. It's to cut the guts out of the gospel. You see, the cross not only defines the substance of our message, it defines the style with which we communicate it in a self-effacing manner, in a way that reveals, that rivets the attention of people on the beauties of Jesus and not on the brilliance of the preacher. This isn't to diminish giftedness, friends. It's not to justify laziness. It's not to excuse a lack of exactness. It's to say that a preacher is never to preach in such a way as to consciously draw attention to himself. And so it's the old Puritan John Flavel who coined a phrase, "We must preach a crucified Christ in a crucified style." If I've been asked once, I've been asked 100 times since I've been here in the Northwest, "Don't you think it's really cool when preachers swear in the pulpit? Don't you think it really represents an earthiness and an integrity?" A crucified Christ in a crucified style. You want people leaving your church on Sunday morning talking about Jesus or talking about the fact that you said masturbate in the pulpit? That is positively adolescent, brothers. You want people talking about how free you can be with language, or you want people leaving talking about Jesus Christ? Because you talk that salacious way, and people will forget about Jesus Christ. And they'll spend all afternoon talking about the fact that you use four-letter words in your sermons. There must be correspondence. There must be consistency. And so we have to ask ourselves, is the method we are employing to communicate the gospel in keeping with the message of the gospel itself? Is this a cross kind of communication? Here's our dilemma. Every one of us here in this room are men. We're not angels. God didn't ordain angels to preach the gospel. Every one of us here, we're a man with an ego, a man with pride, a man who wants to succeed. And we think to ourselves, you know, I want to be regarded. I want to be esteemed. I want to be loved. I want to be respected. And so we begin to say to ourselves, I better get good at this preaching business. Got to get that perfect illustration. I need more humor. How can I polish my technique? How can I really wow them? I have students who look at me with that longing look in their eyes the first day of class saying, "Give me the technique." And I tell them the first day, this ain't about technique. You want technique? Go down to Portland State and take a class on communication. You don't need to be you don't need to master certain techniques. You need to be mastered by certain convictions. And if we really believe that God has supremely disclosed himself in the cross, and that following Jesus Christ means dying daily, then it is altogether contradictory to adopt a style of ministry that is triumphalistic, designed to impress, and calculated to win applause. How altogether different that was from the style of the Apostle Paul. Did you notice verse 4? Verse 3? "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." Every time I read that, I think, how would that look on a resume? How would that look to a pastoral search committee? There, in large part, is our problem, brothers. We don't tremble anymore. I'm convinced that all genuine preaching is grounded in a feeling of desperation. I mean, you wake up on a Sunday morning, and you can smell the smoke of hell on one side, and you can feel the crisp breezes of heaven on the other side, and then you look at your notes and you say to yourself, "Who do I think I'm kidding?" And that is exactly what God wants you to say, because the greatest obstacle to gospel success is pride in preachers. And Paul labors to tell us that the pride of a man and the message of the cross are mutually exclusive. Each seeks to destroy the other. When one is given prominence, the other fades into the background. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Some time ago, I was in the North Highlands of Scotland, getting ready to preach on a Sunday morning, and there was a knock on the door. I was in the pastor's study, and I opened the door, and there was a little, short, portly gentleman. Come to think of it, I look kind of like me in a suit. But he was much older. Huh? He got to be 80 years old, this guy. Tweed suit, you know, typical Scotsman, standing there holding a little book in his hand, very old, very small, just like this. He said, Dr. Azurdia, I have something here I think you'd like to see. I said, what is it? He said, pick it up and look at it. I did. He said, open it to 1 Corinthians 15. It was obviously an old Bible. I opened it up to 1 Corinthians 15, last couple of verses underlined, now be steadfast, immovable, always caring about the work of the Lord. I said, now read the inscription on the side. And there in the margin were these words. These were the last words spoken to me by my beloved pastor and master before he fell asleep in Jesus. It was the Bible that belonged to Robert Murray McShane. She was his nurse, traveled with him, took care of him. I love McShane. I took that Bible. I rubbed it all over. It didn't do any good. Closest thing to a relic I've ever seen. I say that as excuse now to read you these words that come from McShane's journal. Today, missed some fine opportunity of speaking a word for Christ. The Lord saw that I would have spoken as much for my honor as for his, and therefore he shut my mouth. I see that a man cannot be a faithful, fervent minister until he preaches just for Christ's sake, until he gives up trying to attract people to himself and seeks to attract them to Christ. Lord, give me this, a crucified Christ in a crucified style. A foolish message harmoniously accompanied by a foolish method. Now, after lunch, we'll give ourselves to understanding the foolish means. Let's pray together, brothers. Father, your word is so plain and so clear. Oh, of course, it's fraught with complexities. But the main things are always the plain things. And for that we thank you. And I thank you for these dear brothers, many of whom are very dear friends, who I know are faithfully committed to these very things, who would share the very convictions I do about this business of preaching because they read the Bible, because they read the scriptures, because they're faithful men of the New Testament. Father, we pray that you would give us fresh resolution where this business of preaching is concerned. And that if there are in fact things encroaching upon our preaching habit, and all of the discipline, all of the prayer that factors into it, then, Father, we pray that you would please give us the grace to make the adjustments necessary to ensure that our priorities reflect your own. Father, as we always pray here at the Spurgeon Fellowship, would you bring the work of reformation and revival to the churches of the Northwest? And would you begin that work, O Lord and God, by reestablishing the preeminence of preaching? The declaration of a word that demands compliance. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a tag that has a yellow mark,